You may be seated. Well, this week I had the privilege of preaching not only here, but at another church in our denomination, as I do from time to time. And one thing that I'm always struck by is the way that different churches have just slightly different nuances in their liturgy. They just do things just a tad bit different. Take the Lord's Supper, for example. Some churches will have people come up and only eat the bread when they get up here, but take the wine back, and then they take the wine together. Other churches will have everyone come up and get the bread and the wine, and then in between eating it, they'll say some big, long, huge confession while you're holding both elements. In fact, I'm reminded very early on when I started preaching at different churches, I preached at my own church and led the liturgy, and I told everyone to sit down, and then I said, actually, no, wait, you're all going to need to stand right back up. Everybody get up. I literally had a U-turn right then and there. And what this impresses upon me is the fact that in our practice, even the slightest bit of difference can feel like something utterly foreign, totally outside of what we expected. And if this is true about our liturgy and our practice and how we worship together, it is at least as true, perhaps more true, when it comes to the language that we use to describe our most basic beliefs about God and salvation. Sometimes people believe fundamentally the same thing we do, but they articulate it just a little bit differently. And we stand ready to disown them completely because they have not used the language that we are accustomed to. Well, I'm going to suggest that that is what James is doing in this most controversial passage before us. Indeed, it's controversial because it's one of those passages over which the entire Reformation had numerous disputes. It's James chapter 2, if you'll open your Bibles, verses 18 to 26. And precisely because of these challenging words, and challenging content, and beyond that, a challenging way that it's articulated, I want especially to bow heads with you and ask the Lord to open our hearts that we might be able to hear with new ears. So bow your heads with me, brothers and sisters. Holy God, when we hear things that strike our ears is not nuanced just right, or articulated with just the proper precision, Lord, we are most inclined to be combative. We are most inclined to offer a word of correction. And yet, Lord, we stand in no place to correct you. We ask that with the difficult words you have to speak to us today from James, that you would open our hearts and prepare us to hear. And Lord, to hear rightly, because we are soft to you and unto your Spirit. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, we will read James chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is God's word. Please be seated. In order to rightly understand this passage, we have got to make the greatest imaginable effort to pay close attention to the exact nuances of the positions being described. The passage opens up in verse 18 with a description of two members of this congregation. One of them says, "You have faith and I have works." We have two camps. We have a camp over here that says they have faith, and a camp over here that says they have works. Now, if that was all you knew as good Protestants about the two camps represented here today, what team do you want to be on? You got the faith team and you got the works team. Who wants to be on the works team? Thank you, my friend. Who wants to be on the faith team? And the Protestants, they come out in full force. These two camps carry two different banners which say at the forefront, faith and works. And yet they don't mean by these terms what so many of us coming out of 15th century theological debate think that they mean. On the contrary, the fellow who advocates works and who has this banner, works, here's what he's actually saying. He says, "You have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by works." Now, this is very important. Neither one of these two camps is standing on their own meritorious deeds alone. Neither one of them is suggesting that works reconcile us to our good God. In fact, what's actually being said is the works team is saying, yeah, we're all about faith, but we want it to be manifested in what we do. We want it to shine forth. And there's another camp. A camp that says, no. We are about faith and faith alone. And we don't even want to hear faith and works mentioned in the same sentence. All right? Don't even mention those works. We're about faith and faith alone. Now, when we describe the two camps in these terms, it's significantly different. A whole bunch of us who believe that we are justified by faith and put on right terms with God by faith would nevertheless want to advocate and carry on under the banner of works, because we believe that works are a vitally important means of demonstrating and shining forth the salvation that we have. This other camp, they want to show their faith without works. Now, this might seem strange to a lot of us. How could you ever show that you were or believed anything without any works? How could I show that I was a father or a husband or a teacher without doing anything? It might seem strange, but the truth is, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. It is not infrequent, if you survey your own Christian experience, if you have one, it is not infrequent for us to attempt to display our piety or to display our faith by doing nothing. Let me give you some fine examples of this sort of thing. Have you ever heard this? "We are saved by grace through faith alone, and that's why I don't attend church. I've never been baptized, and I'm not worried about the Lord's Supper, and I don't like to sing hymns to the Lord or ever pray, because I'm saved by faith, not by my works." Have you ever heard that? Or better yet, have you ever said that? Had this idea of salvation by faith, which essentially exonerated you from ever doing anything? You had better believe that people try to show their faith by their non-works. It gets even worse when some people say, "Well, I know that it's a sin for me to be in this relationship with this person, but, you know, I'm saved by grace through faith, very thankfully, and not by works. So I will sin that grace may abound." Have you ever heard this? People attempting to display their libertine faith by their non-works. This is not just an individual sort of thing. Whole churches do this. Is it abnormal to have churches define themselves by all of the things they do not do and that they are not? You had better believe it is a regular thing for us churches to put up banners about the things that we are not to showcase our faith. And this is an ironic thing. For groups of people who want to showcase that we are saved by faith and not our works, and so want to disconnect works from the whole equation, you know what is ironic is that it is a form of legalism. Think about it with me. Now, how many of you have heard legalism described this way? You don't want to commit one sin, and therefore you build fences around that sin so you can never get near it. Some people don't want to fall into drunkenness, so what do? Never touch alcohol, right? And that's building a fence around what is a highly problematic sin. When we start saying we believe in faith alone to the exclusion of demonstrating our faith by good works, do you know what we're doing? We're being legalists who are building a fence around this doctrine of salvation by faith, and we don't want to get anywhere near possibly compromising it, that we start to disregard the importance of godliness and godly living altogether. And that is what we have these folks doing in the faith alone camp. So now let me ask you Protestants again. Do you want to be in the faith alone camp as so described? Have a faith that is lifeless and manifests no fruit? Or do you want to be in the works camp, who says that faith must shine forth in our deeds and in our godliness and in true religion, which is visiting widows and orphans? Many of you have the wisdom at this point to say you want to be over here, but you never would have described it that way. Am I right about that? You never would have said it the way that James right here says it. This is an ironic thing for us. We have to be challenged by this text. We have to be challenged that some people may articulate their faith in a way that does not live up to the standard shibboleth of well theologically educated people. In fact, one of the scariest types of non-works as a display of our faith, one of the scariest types is a type that so elevates theological knowledge and theological precision to the exclusion of holiness and godly living and what we might call good works, that we create monsters. Listen to this text. After describing the two folks, the one who has faith that can be shown by works and the other who does not, he says this: "You believe that God is one? You do well. Demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" In this passage, he quotes the classic prayer and confession of the Old Testament. It was called the Shema. It was a prayer that began, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You believe that God is one? This might strike some of you as odd, but even demons believe that. They probably have a better acquaintance with that truth than we do. And their belief even causes them to shiver when they consider this good God. And yet, how many of us unbewittingly rest our salvation in the depth of theological knowledge we possess to the exclusion of any sort of godliness or fruits of the Spirit? James says that when we do that, we are coming very close to being in league with demons, who know a truth, but that truth does not live in them and vitally and actively shape and change them. Think about it. Have you ever met someone who says, "Oh, I love the doctrine that we are justified by grace through faith alone. I am so against works. of any kind. I believe in this doctrine of justification by faith so much that I think you probably have to read 13 systematic theologies to really believe it. Probably have to have a graduate degree in biblical studies to really understand it. And you have to pass a short but altogether comprehensive exam, wherein you're able to explain the intricacies of justification and the imputation of active obedience and passive obedience in a forensic context in the propitiation of Jesus' blood on our behalf. How many of you feel like at the end of that, that guy who's raising this banner of salvation by faith alone has heaped more works on the rest of us to prove our theological worth and prowess? And this claim, this stand taken on non-works, really smuggles in through the back door a gross and horrifying work that only allows the most theologically elite among us to be in. Is this a reality? Theological knowledge put in place of just downright godliness, friendliness. You know, churches that seem to have the theology to the T, and yet there's no joy there. There isn't any grace there. There isn't any love there. Trinitas Church, let me confess, it is my deepest imaginable fear that we would ever be a people like this, who has a creed, has a banner, has theological knowledge, but has no life. And yet James points us to exactly this sort of thing as a very real tendency. We oftentimes, when we so value theological understanding, we find ourselves in league and in friendship with people who have serious, serious character flaws that we never touch on, but because they're in, and they're part of the group, and they can say it right, we overlook all those sins. Well, it should not be that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits. Notice that it doesn't say that you will know them by their depth of theological precision. I'm not denying that's a good thing. Even James said that's a good thing. You believe there is one good God? Good. But let it not be an excuse. Let it not be an excuse to not shine forth the goodness that we have received. Now notice that James and Jesus don't say that our good works make us right with God. As Jesus puts it, you will know them by their fruits. Fig trees bear figs. No one would ever be confused that you have to start bearing figs and then you become a fig tree. No one would ever be confused. It is because we have been made children of God that we have the capacity to bear good fruits. Our good fruits do not make us right with God. They presuppose that we are right with our good God. But our fruits are the surest proof to those around us, to ourselves, to the world, that we have indeed been reconciled to a holy and good Savior. Are they not? James, throughout his entire book, has been warning us against self-deception. Do not be deceived, brothers. Do not delude yourselves, brothers. Do not tell yourself that you are right with God because you know the formula and yet refuse to follow our Lord. A good test case for whether or not we are inclined to theological legalism to the exclusion of good works is reading the very next verses in this passage. Listen to what it says. Now ask yourself when you hear this, if it just kind of bugs you just a little bit. Listen to it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. How many of us, if we're honest, we have to admit, we would never use those words in that particular combination if we had it our way? How many of us would never use the phrase, we are justified by works, if we had it our way? We are saved by works, as that is by some interpreted to mean. We just wouldn't put it there. How many of us really say, James, you really should have consulted Martin Luther before you put that in there, because he could have told you salvation is by grace through faith alone. Just ask a Lutheran, they'll tell you, man. It's an argument of straw. No, I'm just kidding. But we have this sense, most of us, that we wouldn't say it this way. And here's what I want to impress upon you before we delve deep into this passage. I have no doubt that James is not just compatible, but in complete agreement with Paul and the Reformation doctrine that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But guess what? I do think that our good God, in his wise providence, put this text in the Bible, if for no other reason than to arrest many of our pretensions that every believer we encounter had better be able to articulate good theological doctrines in the same way. This is God's word. And it teaches us that even godly apostles and godly men can use language in different ways to say the same thing. In this text, the crux of the matter, you might say, is understanding this term, justification. Just like any word that you know, and you go to the dictionary and you look up a word, most words have more than one meaning listed in the dictionary. This is just a normal thing about words. And this word, justification, is no different. And I'm going to focus on two meanings for the word justification, which are related but differ significantly, and will aid us in understanding this passage. The first way of understanding the word justification is as a declaration from a judge when you are on trial. And a word of justification is a declaration that you are in the right, you are exonerated, you are pardoned, and you do not stand to bear whatever penalty you might be under trial for. That's what it means to justify someone from that position as a judge. And in this context, when we understand the doctrine of justification, we are looking to that final judgment. And the most important question that any one of us in this room could answer is how anyone here expects, on that final day of judgment, an acquittal from our good God, a pardon, and a statement to the effect that we are justified, we are in the right, rather than condemnation. That is one meaning of the word to justify. But there is another meaning for the word to justify. And it is closely related, but different from the one I just mentioned. Another meaning for the word to justify is to prove, or to show, or to demonstrate. To demonstrate that you are in the right and have right standing with God. In this sense, justification might be an argument that you offer, or an explanation, or proof, or evidence. Let me give you a good example of justification, and I'm sure it will be something you are all so familiar with in different contexts. My wife and I, earlier this year in January, we went to the Salish Lodge for our anniversary. And it was because it was where we had our wedding night. It was our 9-year anniversary. And we were pretty excited driving along in the car. We're about 20 minutes away. And I call up the lodge, and we're going to check in early. And I call up, and I guess Mr. Bosserman. And I said something like, this is Brant Bosserman. I'd like to check in early. And like, Mr. Bosserman, let me just look up your reservation. I hear him typing away. It's taking a while. It's not a good sign. Lady gets back to me and says, Mr. Bosserman, I'm sorry, but we don't have a reservation on file for you. And She goes, are you sure you made a reservation? I'm like, I'm sure I did it. I did it online. She's like, well, did you get an email confirmation for the reservation? And I said, well, I don't know. I think I did probably. I mean, I'm in my car. I could neither confirm or deny right now. She's like, well, we have a very efficient email return policy after you have made a reservation. It always confirms, Mr. Bosserman. So what did we do? We pulled off immediately, and I start looking through my phone 4 months back to find a reservation confirmation. And lo and behold, after 10 minutes of searching, what do I find? I find a confirmation. Now, what do we all feel like when that occurs? What we do when we have that, maybe for you, it's like you and your wife said you'd meet at a certain time. You said, let's meet at 9:10. She thought you said 10, and you're like, no, I said 9:10. You look for the text message. And the question in the period in between seeing them is, how am I going to disclose this information? Which justifies me. It vindicates me. It puts me in the right. It is proof positive. You're wrong. I'm right. That is justification in the second sense. It is proof, evidence, and demonstration. Right? And if you find that text message, you think of the most creative way to show your wife or your husband. You like set it up on the counter, leave it open. Yeah, maybe you'll be settled about it. Be like, yeah, you know, did you notice that? You see what it says on the phone there? Like, that's what we agreed to. You're wrong. I'm right. That is justification in the sense of demonstration. The question that arises for us is, in this text, what sort of justification is James talking about? The decree from the judge that you are in the right, or proof offered for all to see that you are in the right? Because, you know, the thing is, had I never found that email confirmation, I still would have been right. And supposing there had been an omniscient God, he would have said, Brant, you're right, if he'd liked to settle petty disputes between me and the Salish Lodge. He'd say, Brant, you're right, and they're wrong. But see, the email, that proved it. That really proved it. And that is the sort of justification that we would call demonstrative justification. Now, I know these are some theological terms for you here. But the question we have to ask is, what sort of justification does James have in mind? Well, if James has in mind the idea that on the last day, the ground of our right standing before God is our works, that which evokes from God a pardon is our works. Our works in any measure or degree. The greatest imaginable fear should strike each one of us in this room. How much could we possibly do to have worked our way into right standing with a perfect God? And us Protestants, we know the Reformed doctrine all too well, spoken on the lips of the Apostle Paul. You are justified by grace through faith alone, apart from works of the law. That's the good news for us. So we've got to ask, what is James saying here? He says we're justified by works. Well, I'm going to make two observations. First of all, even if James is speaking about the last day of judgment, if we pay any consideration to this context, we know even still it is not indicating that we are saved finally before God by our works. We just have to understand the passage properly. What are the two camps involved? The camp carrying on underneath the works banner says, I will show you my faith by my works. The camp carrying on under the faith alone banner is saying, I have a faith which bears no works and is lifeless. When James makes the declaration, so you see that a man is justified by works, it is a shorthand way of saying, by faith manifested in works. As opposed to faith alone that is lifeless and dead. Would any Protestant deny that we are justified by a faith that bears fruit and bears works? No! That is undoubtedly what James must mean, because those are the only two camps that he's talking about. You got one guy who says he'll show faith by works, another guy who says he'll show faith with nothing. And James says that the right answer is, you're saved by works completely? That doesn't make sense. The only way to read this in context is that we are justified by works in the sense that we are justified by a faith which bears fruit and gives birth to works. This isn't an abnormal thing to do in a polemical context. Earlier on in this passage, we read this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this: to visit widows and orphans. Guys, is anyone in this room right now visiting a widow or an orphan? This is sham religion right here then. Is that right? God doesn't want us singing psalms or having communion or preaching the word. True religion is visiting widows and orphans. What is James actually doing there? He is defining pure and undefiled religion by its effects. And sometimes we do this in the middle of a polemic. When James says we are justified by works, he is defining true and living faith by its effects. We are justified by a faith which works, as opposed to a faith which is dead and lifeless and alone. But even if that were the only observation we were to make, even more importantly is the fact that the justification James is talking about is clearly that demonstrative, proving your righteousness before God justification, rather than the word of justification from the judge on the last day. This is evident in a multitude of ways in the passage before us. All of James has been about proving ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, as we read in chapter 2. Or chapter 1, verse 22. How do we prove that we have indeed been reconciled to God? Well, we show that forth in works. All throughout, we have in the beginning of this context, two men. One saying, I can show you my faith by my works. Another saying, I can show you by my non-works. The whole context is, who can shine forth the reality of their faith? Well, this changes everything. If we read the passage this way, it would read like this. Was not Abraham our father proven righteous by works when he offered up his son Isaac? You see that a man is proven righteous by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also proven righteous by works when she received the messengers from afar? Well, that's quite a different reading, isn't it? James impressing upon us this notion that if we are to prove to one another and to ourselves and to an unbelieving world that we are indeed in right standing with God, we must bear it forth and shine it forth in what we do. Notice that James also tells us at various points, so you see when you look at Abraham that faith was working with his works, and you see that Rahab the harlot was just... James keeps inviting us to see and to observe what a living and active faith is like. A faith which justifies itself or proves itself to be indeed living and active. And it proves our right standing with our God. Notice as well that the examples that James gives are in the past tense. This is so important. If James were talking about the declaration that we are righteous on the last day at the final judgment, how could he say things like, look at Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? That's not the final judgment. This is Abraham proving that he is in right standing with God when he offered up his son Isaac. The same with Rahab. The justification that James is talking about is a justification which proves one to be in the right. It is not works by which we make ourselves right with our God and our judge on the last day. By the same right, as we continue this course, we consider the fact that James seems to say in each case there's a causal connection between these righteous deeds of Abraham and Rahab that leads immediately to their justification. Now, no one from any theological scheme or background says that by doing one good work, like offering your son or trying to on an altar or harboring spies, one good work is going to procure for you salvation on the last day. No one says that. But this passage says, having offered his son, was not Abraham justified? This makes no sense if James is telling us how people are ultimately saved. But it makes all the sense in the world if James is telling us how we show ourselves and prove ourselves to be in the right with our good God. See, because single acts can powerfully display that you are in right standing with your Savior, can they not? Powerful acts of obedience and extravagant ways of serving our God can shine forth our right standing with our Savior, can they not? And in that sense, one deed can justify you or prove you before a group of people. When all of this evidence is in, it is clear as can be that James is not telling us how a man is ultimately saved when he says that we are justified by our works. He is telling us how we are proven to be his children and how our brothers and sisters can recognize us and how even we can be assured that we have right standing with our good God. Do you want to know what the greatest proof of this is of all? It's the fact that James candidly and shamelessly articulates the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in this very passage so that none of us could leave confused. You know what he tells us? He tells us that Abraham, way back in Genesis 15:6, when his good God said to him, Abraham, you will have children that will be like the stars in the heaven. 30 years before he offered Isaac on an altar, God said to him, Abraham, you will have children that are like the stars of heaven. And the text tells us, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing news. There is nothing else under the sun, no other context or scenario, where simply by believing good news, you incur a judgment of righteous from your good God. Abraham believed the promises of God. That is all he did. He believed that God was going to save and bless the nations through his seed, his offspring, of whom Jesus would eventually be one. He believed that gospel, and that right there gave him right standing with his God so that his God said, Abraham, you are righteous. Brothers and sisters, we bring an ocean of sin to our relationship with God. But like Abraham, he has said to you, just believe this good news and you will be counted right then, right there, righteous, in the right, in my sight. Whatever justification comes afterwards, it is merely a proof, a show, and a demonstration that Abraham is in the right with his good God. What we see as well is Rahab. Rahab, we are told, harbored messengers in her house. Now, how many people know the story of Rahab? Know it at all? You could call them messengers, but perhaps a more proper name for them would be what? Spies. There are people from the army of Israel coming to make a reconnaissance of Jericho, and Rahab the harlot invites them in. But you know what? James calls them messengers for a reason. James wants you to understand that Rahab didn't just receive spies, she received a message about this guy named Joshua, translated into Greek, Jesus, who is coming into the land to create rest, peace, and stability, and freedom from sin. She believed it, and despite a life of sin, she was righteous in the sight of her God then and there. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that a passive repose and resting in the truth of God does not end there. The same faith by which we are saved, this passage tells us, is a faith by which we are sanctified. It tells us that Abraham went on to work, and yet faith was working with his works. Here's the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. When we believe in our good God, when we simply rest in our good God, He works through our faith and trust in Him and empowers, encourages, and inspires us to godliness that is completely foreign to us. The good news just gets better. We are accepted in God's sight upon belief, and then we are changed and reformed and sanctified by that same faith. This is good news. Notice that the text tells us that faith works together with our works. This is important. After we become believers, we do indeed have to work to be godly and holy and sometimes nice. How many of you have still found it difficult to be nice and to be godly and to be friendly to other people? You still find it? That's right. But how many of you can also say, were it not for your faith in the gospel, your inspiration to be those things, your empowerment to be those things, your being here right now would never happen, then you have witnessed faith by the power of God working in you with your works. And you know what James tells us is that when that occurs, when we go about serving our Lord in radical and passionate ways, then our faith and the promise and the declaration that we are justified is fulfilled. It is proven true. The good news that we have today, guys, is that we do not have to labor for our salvation. We have not only been saved, but we have been given empowerment to show the world that we have been saved. When Abraham offered up his son on the altar, the text tells us that God himself was pleased to take on a historical vantage point, like he was another person looking in, to take on a historical vantage point and look down and say to Abraham, Abraham, he says, now I know that you fear God, that you have faith in God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Your good God loves to see you prove and to show and to demonstrate your faith. Not to create it, you can't do that. But don't you do the same with your kids? Listen, they're already your kids. You already love them, right? But parents, do you not love to see your children shine forth the way that they have been loved by you with a loving and good and godly character to others? Don't you just love to get down and see that? Are they obtaining sonship and daughtership from you? No. They are just proving that they are your kids. And you love it. You love it as you should. Among the last observations I'm going to make in this passage is just Abraham and Rahab. Why did James choose to list these two people, of all people that he could, to display his point of a faith manifested by works? All sorts of answers have been given. Some people say Abraham is like one of the most righteous dudes in the Bible. Rahab's a harlot, so you have a contrast of the best and the worst, all showing their faith and their deeds. Other people say you got a man, you got a woman. Other people say both of these individuals were around before the Mosaic Law had been given to them, at least. And yet I think, despite all of these observations, to me, the thing that smacks me as the most interesting commonality between them is the nature of their works by which they showed faith. Notice that neither of them, show their faith in these passages by taking care of the poor, blessing some people who are hungry with lots of food, or just being really nice. The deeds that they are compelled to do on account of the gospel are deeds which compromised everything they had. The deed of faith which showed Abraham's trust in the gospel involved taking his only son to an altar to sacrifice him. To lose everything. Some of you might say, well, he still had Sarah. No, This is a point for you guys. If you ever leave your home with a kid and you return home without one, you stand in a very likely position to lose your wife as well, all right? So this is, he stood to lose everything. Rahab harbors these messengers because she harbors this message. And she commits a crime that even today could get you a capital punishment. Harboring spies from another nation. She stood to lose everything on account of this gospel. On account of this good news. Because both Abraham and Rahab believed that they had gained everything from this gospel, this good news. In fact, the two of them were compelled to even believe the impossible, if not the highly improbable, on account of this gospel. And it shined forth in their works. If you guys have not experienced loss for the gospel, I promise you that the more forthright you are in owning it, those losses will come. There will be people who don't understand and think it's crazy. And honestly think you're a bit stuffy for believing that and organizing your life according to it. There will be people in your own family who are not excited to see you harboring this message. My dad, when he left the belief system of his parents and his fathers, these false teachings, to be a Christian who believed in salvation by faith alone, you'd better believe he stood to lose a lot. But see, we have to be a people who believes the impossible. We have been told the impossible. That wicked and filthy sinners like ourselves have been called righteous, been pardoned, been exonerated by just believing good news alone. That is unbelievable. We must believe the unbelievable when we see the losses about us and believe that God is working in them reconciliation, new life, and salvation. This is the good news. Let us shine it forth. If you will, bow your heads with me, and we will pray. Lord, King of Kings, we are awestruck regularly as we hear the word preached that we sinners are righteous in your sight by faith alone, and that we have the privilege to prove that right standing with you and to bring you honor and glory from the tongues of unbelievers and to give you honor and glory in your own sight directly. Lord God, empower us. Oh Lord, by faith, work with our works. Sanctify them and make them holy, that we might bring you back any measure or degree of honor after you have so lavished us with new life and salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.